is not with us this morning, so I'm jump kicking, getting us going. Welcome, welcome on this frigid morning. Everybody, I'm still wiggling my toes, trying to keep the blood circulating. The only announcements I have to make are we have an amended schedule for the duration of our study, which you should have received from your small group leader via email. And if you have not, maybe they're going to give it out today, like I'm going to give it out today. And my group's looking at me like, really? I haven't received anything from our leader? That's because I have it today during a small group for you. So if you don't have that, you know, feel free to speak up. And just so you know, because we're doing this little hiatus on the Ten Commandments and you don't have homework, which some of you are like, that's really nice. The next two, so when Marie teaches and Mary Benson teaches, they're going to send some homework on the front end so that we all don't get lazy, extra lazy in our lack of homework. So just so you know, that is what's around the bend. So I've asked Cameron to introduce herself and open us in prayer, and then Cindy is going to come and instruct us. So go ahead, Cameron.
Hi, Cameron. I've been going to the church for about two and a half years. And yeah. So I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us all together to learn your word. Help us have great fellowship and learn so much about you. Speak through Cindy this morning, and turn all of our hearts to hear your truths for what they are. I just thank you for this church and the ladies that we all get to have relationships with and grow together with, and I just thank you for all of this. In your son's name, amen.
There's handouts in the back, too, if you don't have those. Oops.
Okay, well, good morning, everybody. I am, my heart is rejoicing this morning because I'm standing here. Last week, I was in such electric back pain that I've never experienced that in my life, and I really didn't know what to do with it. But God took care of that and gave me the focus of preparing this lesson. Are we recording? I guess we're recording, yes. Okay. Preparing this lesson in the midst of it, and I really was feeling very much at a loss. So in my weakness, he truly was my strength. So this is Exodus 20, verses 7 through 11, commandments 3 and 4. And I'm going to start right out with the third commandment. For the sake of the tape, I'm going to read it rather than have one of you do it. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Our Exodus study is underscoring the fact that Scripture is theocentric. That's your first blank, which means God-centered. The Bible reveals this vertical priority through a pattern. And here's the pattern. First, God's identity. This is who I am, God Almighty. Secondly, God's activity. This is what I have done. And then thirdly, man's required response. Therefore, this is what you must do. We've seen this pattern emerge, particularly in Exodus, as God delivered his chosen people. In my mind's eye, I see a cross when I look at that pattern. Do you? God and what he's done, coming down to earth, and then the horizontal man's response. So a little bit of review. Following 430 years of enslavement, God elected Moses to be the vessel by which he would release his people from their state of bondage. Through a series of truly miraculous events, the plagues and so on, crossing the river, God ensured Israel's safe departure by miraculous supernatural protection and provision. This event marked Israel's transition from a people's group to a national entity, which was a vital step toward fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. They were to be a peculiar, distinct, sanctified, set apart for God people. Now we are taking a concerted look at God's revelation of himself and his counsel. God actually was the very first biblical counselor. In last week's lesson, Andrea covered Commandments 1 and 2, the uniqueness and spiritual nature and exclusivity of God. Because he is unique and the only true God, we are to worship no other gods or idols. Because he is spirit, we are to worship no images of his likeness. And because he is lovingly jealous, we are to worship him alone. I was struck by a comment that she made, which I will get to in a minute. But during my study and preparation this past week, I was also struck by a point made by Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Ten Commandments. He said, "We don't need to create an image of God because he has already created them. The implications of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, which is the verse, let us create man in our image, man in our likeness, the implications of that are staggering. We are the divinely chosen statues meant to show what God is like, created in his image after his likeness." Wow. Think about that. Doesn't that have staggering implications? In this lesson, we will look at two additional aspects of God's revelation of himself. First of all, the holiness and significance of his name. And secondly, the importance and interplay of rest and worship. So what's in a name? Names matter. Proverbs 7:1 says, "A good name is better than ointment." I'm sure when we were all children, we chanted or had chanted at us, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Is that true? Not. No, it is not true. Names and labels can devastate people, especially a child, a vulnerable child. Names are deeply important to human beings, a crucial way of understanding not just the world around us, but each other. A surname roots us in history and family tradition, while a first name establishes more our particular personality and identity. Our name is not tangential to our being. It marks and identifies who we are. I am a trained journalist, and I'm telling you, one of the sacred duties of journalism, and one of the mantras was names make news. And if you had a picture of somebody, you better identify who's in that picture, because those people want their names to appear. Names are important. And it was also a cardinal offense if you misspelled somebody's name, because that is their name. Parents labor over choosing the perfect name for their child. Historically, many Christian parents name their children with biblical names, perhaps as a sign of the spiritual heritage in which they hope the child will grow up. My husband and I chose Matthew for our firstborn son, which means gift of God. And that was very purposely chosen. I know of a mason who did the fireplace in the basement in our house, and he named his son Brick. When we were in Montana, we went to a rodeo this summer, and I couldn't help but notice some of the contestants' names were very Western. They were names like Arrow and Cheyenne and River and Coyote and Bear and Wolf and Sky. Today, Christian names are less popular. I have a nephew who named his daughter after a tree, Willow. My daughter has a friend who, when she married, she didn't like the sound of her first name and her husband-to-be's last name, so he took her last name. Go figure. We choose names carefully for our pets, our churches, our businesses, our schools, our hospitals, our dwelling places. There's a website called Mom Junction, which listed 70,000 names according to religion, ethnicity, and religious affiliation. And there's another website called Israel 365, which claims that every name is rooted somewhere in the holy words of the Bible. In addition to helping you discover your Hebrew name affiliation, they will send you a certificate inscribed with a passage from the Bible that is associated with your name for a fee. How many of you know the biblical meaning of your name? Nobody? Wow. Have you ever, you know, these things that were popular for a while that had your name and then it gave a biblical verse or a meaning? So this is Cynthia. I keep this on my, which is my actual name. And it says it means bringer of light. And I like that because I have no light of my own. I just bring his light. But I'm also reminded that the first syllable of my name is sin. And so, say a sinner saved by grace, I never can get away from that. But the bringer of light part, my mother intentionally named both of her daughters, Cynthia and Diane, after Greek goddesses. So I'm not too wild about that, but I do like the bringer of light. So names can have great symbolic importance in Scripture. The book of Genesis is full of names enriched with meaning. The word Genesis itself means beginning. The first book of the Bible is a book of origins. And we see many stories where people's names are rooted in how they began. Naming is one of the great privileges given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The power to define the world in certain words, to label reality and determine people's perception of it. And I label all the plants in my garden. I want to know who they are. Bible names have great significance. Don't we just love to read through the genealogies? Groan, I know. A biblical name could record some aspect of a person's birth. It could express the parent's reaction to a pregnancy or a birth. It could secure the solidarity of family ties. It could communicate God's message. For example, David means beloved in Hebrew. It could be used to establish an affiliation with God. The fisherman Simon is renamed Peter by Jesus, which means rock, and his faith was the bedrock of the church. Saul was a fierce prosecutor of Christians, so when he became a follower of Jesus, he became Paul, a name more familiar to a Roman Gentile audience. Names can also establish authority over another or indicate a new beginning or a new direction in a person's life in the Bible. Jesus was named the Christ, not as a surname, but rather the royal title for Jewish Messiah, King Jesus. His first name is a common Jewish name, Yeshua, which is derived from the word meaning to rescue or deliver, and that certainly is significant. So, names are deeply important, a crucial way of understanding not just the world around us, but each other. Think about nicknames. Don't they tell a lot about what that person is? Do we become what we are called, or are we called what we are? God is called by what He is. I was impacted, as I said earlier, by Andrea sharing last week that when God revealed himself, he manifested his presence in ways that could not be replicated by an image. A burning bush, thunder, lightning, a pillar of fire. In other words, he revealed himself in words. Yahweh, I am who I am. Think about the significance of words. Think about the significance of the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. As a journalist, I am a word person, not a numbers person. Words have meaning and association. words are just hard, numbers are just hard to remember. Not to my husband. We're just the opposite. So significantly, this scripture was on the cover of the church bulletin the day that I got saved, which was July 27th of 1977, before some of you were born. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name. That's Jeremiah 15:16, a very special verse to me. Your words were found. Have you found God's words? In his divine wisdom, God revealed himself, not in words, not in image, because words have meaning and significance. And this is a key point. The Lord revealed that his identity required continual reflection, and God's identity, the revelation of his character, in other words, his nature, his essence, becomes the very reference point for every moral imperative that he expresses to humanity. So there's that pattern again. There's the cross. Who God is, what he does, our response. In other words, the very nature of God is sufficient for determining that which is right and that which is wrong. This has tremendous application and implication for believers. By elevating the sovereign identity of God, the need for obedient living becomes intensified. So there is that theocentric pattern. The Ten Commandments are actually called the Decalogue. That's one of your blanks, because literally what Decalogue means is 10 words. Aren't we grateful God gave us his inspired, inerrant, sufficient, eternal word, the Bible? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's actually in the Bible 3 different times. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 21:3. We say, let's have a word in prayer, but we never mean a word, do we? We know what we mean. So, names matter. Words matter. The word made flesh matters. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The word of God. That's how God designed it, and that's how he chose to reveal himself. So secondly, God's name matters. I am who I am. God's name has great worth because it reveals Yahweh's uniqueness. And Andrea really capitalized on that last week. His holiness, his majesty, his character, his essence. I'm going to read a few verses here, and let these sacred words wash over you and refresh your spirit with the glory of God's name. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. Psalm 66:1, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, sing the glory of his name. Excuse me. Psalm 79:9, help us, O Lord, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 96:7, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Psalm 103, and I'm sorry I didn't put down the verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, I think it's verse 1, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name, for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is, everybody, a strong tower. Yes, and the righteous will run into it and be safe. And Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow a thing is to make it holy or to set it apart, to be exalted as being worthy of absolute devotion. To hallow the name of God is to regard him with complete devotion and loving admiration. God's name is of utmost importance. Keep getting a frog, sorry. This is what God commanded of his people. They were never to take his name lightly. They were to reserve it for a position of significance in their minds and in their hearts. Do you see that God's name represents all that he is? This isn't just about profaning God's name, this commandment. It's about reflecting who God is. And in your handout, I've given you a names of God chart. I'm not going to go over that. You can look at that in your small groups. But what I really want you to reflect on is, who is God to you? Is he your most high God, all-sufficient one, master, Lord of peace, the Lord who will provide? Is he your father? We must be careful not to make God into an it or a thing or a power to which we pray. He is our Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. God knows us by name, as Pastor Caleb said in his beautiful sermon last Sunday. Should we not know him by his? Point number three, names matter to God. And I have a whole host of scriptures there, which I hope you will delve into in your small groups. I'm not going to go through them now, but I had a great time looking those up when I was working on the lesson, and they're all in my lesson here, so I've got them on paper. Point number four, so what is the intent of the third word or the third commandment? Vain can mean empty, nothing, worthless, or to no good purpose. The Israelites were forbidden from taking up the name of God in a manner that was wicked, worthless, or for wrong purpose. With a proper understanding of the worth and significance of God's name as representing his very being, would we ever want to take his name in vain? For example, by responding glibly, OMG, which is very popular in texting and everywhere now. God's name is to be honored and protected. The author of one resource that I used said his parents brought him up mindful of reverencing God's name. We couldn't say geez because it was short for Jesus. We were never allowed to say God or gosh or even oh my because they were considered shorthand for oh my God. We may draw the line at different places when it comes to certain slang, but hopefully we all see the importance of protecting the honor and the glory of the Lord's name. Why did God give this particular command to Israel, his chosen people? As we've seen, the third word, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, is closely connected with the former two words. There is no God besides Jehovah, the absolute one, and his divine essence cannot be seen or conceived in any form. So, and this is key, he chose to make known the glory of his nature in words, in his name, so that they could understand it. And this was not to be abused by his people. A commentary on the Old Testament said this: the word prohibits all employment of the name of God for vain and unworthy objects, and includes not only false swearing, which is condemned in Leviticus 19:12 as a profanation of the name of Jehovah, but trivial swearing in the ordinary intercourse of life, and every use of the name of God in the service of untruth and lying and imprecation, witchcraft, or conjuring, whereas the true employment of the name of God is confined to invocation, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, which proceeds from a pure, believing heart. The commentary continued, "The natural heart is very liable to transgress this command, and therefore it is solemnly enforced by a threat, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless or leave him unpunished." This is serious stuff. MacArthur commented, "To use God's name in such a way as to bring disrepute on his character or deeds was to irreverently misuse his name. To fail to perform an oath in which his name had been legitimately uttered was to call into question his existence, since the guilty party evidently had no further thought of God, whose name he had used to improve his integrity. For the believer in the church age, however, the use of the name of God is not a needed verification of his intention and trustworthiness, since his life is to exhibit truth on all occasions, with his yes being yes and his no being no." That's Matthew 5:37 and James 5:12. Continuing with the seriousness of this warning, the Heidelberg Catechism says, did I say that right? Heidelberg Catechism. "What is the aim of the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders." How about that? I actually did that once. I can remember the moment. We were in Paris, and we were traveling with some companions, John and I, and the male companion took the name of the Lord God in vain. He said Jesus Christ in a swear. And it just hit me like cold water in the face. And I said, "I wish you wouldn't use his name that way. That is my Lord and Savior." I mean, we can't be innocent bystanders when somebody so glibly uses the name of the Lord like that. In summary, we should use the holy name, I'm still in the Heidelberg Catechism, only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess God, pray to God, and glorify God in our words and works. Question number 100, Heidelberg Catechism, "Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such a serious sin that God is angry with those who do not all they can to help prevent and forbid it?" And the answer is yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. This is why God commanded it to be punished with death. Wow. And the references for that death, Leviticus 5:1 and Leviticus 24:10 through 17. Continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 101. "But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently?" Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are grounded in God's word and were rightly used by God's people in the Old and New Testaments. So in your notes, I do have a short and sweet summary, which I called your point of application, because I just thought this sums up this whole commandment pretty well, and this was from a commentary. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. God's people are not to abuse or misuse God's name. They must not empty it of meaning by using it lightly or by making vows which they then can break." Okay, point number 5, we have another name, and that name is Christian. We must never forget the privilege and responsibility that comes with bearing the name of Christ. It is our family name. It's a name that speaks of our union with God's anointed one. We violate the third commandment when we, as baptized Christians, live as if we did not bear the name of God. Okay, moving on to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your cattle or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So this reveals a foundational principle from God, which is rest and worship and repeat. There were two amazing things that struck me as I looked at that commandment. First of all, don't you think it must have been music to the Israelites' ears to hear this after being in slavery for 430 years, and now they get once a week a day of rest, and not just them, but their kids and their slaves and their animals and the guests they have in their house. That's really good news. But secondly, isn't it amazing that the Lord rested on the seventh day? Was he tired from all the creative activity? I don't think so. Was he perhaps setting a foundational pattern of rest and worship? Again, we get an insight into God's nature, his character, and his essence. He loves his people enough to shepherd them in this wise pattern of rest and worship. Christians have not always agreed on how to obey the fourth commandment or on whether the commandment needs to be kept at all. Sabbath scrupulosity can be a bit Pharisaic, can it not? Do y'all know about blue laws? Blue laws are designed to restrict certain activities on Sundays or other specific days, I guess it can be, for religious reasons, to observe a day of worship or rest. Blue laws often ban shopping or the sale of specific items like alcohol on the Lord's Day. And each state is different. I looked it up and online. You can go state by state and see what their blue laws are. Interestingly, Pennsylvania bans hunting on Sundays except for foxes, crows, and coyotes. Wisconsin, there are no vehicle sales on Sundays. Did you know that? Blue laws may seem legalistic or even unconstitutional because they are based on religion. But the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled them constitutional by citing that blue laws secure a day of rest for certain workers and guarantee the free exercise of religion. Don't get me started on soccer Sundays or baseball Sundays that play havoc on family unity and worship. I really get irate at these schools and, you know, sports institutions that schedule these things on Sunday mornings so that not only can the family not worship, but often they're divided because they've got two kids and they've got to go in two different directions. There are few habits more important to pass on to our children than the rock-solid routine of going to church every Sunday, which the culture is doing its best to undermine. So, interestingly, the fourth commandment is the longest and the most detailed, and Sabbath observance is mentioned more than any of the other Ten Commandments, 11 times in the Pentateuch and over 100 times in the Old Testament. God clearly emphasized the moral principles of rest and worship. Like so much theology, a proper understanding of Sabbath begins in Genesis. Verse 2-3 says, God not only rested on the Sabbath day, he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath principle existed from the very beginning of the world, even before the Ten Commandments were given. In addition, the Ten Commandments parallel account in Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15 tells us that Moses roots the Sabbath in Israel's freedom from slavery. Therefore, it is grounded in both creation and redemption, their exodus from Egypt, their deliverance. John MacArthur explains, each seventh day belonged to the Lord and would not be a work day, but only set apart, holy, for rest and for a time of devoted worship to Yahweh. The term Sabbath is derived from the word which means to rest or cease from work. As we've seen, the historical precedent for such a special observance was the creation week. Did you know that God invented the week? I find that really interesting. Our days are kind of based on the rotation of the earth, night and day. Our seasons are, and our years are based on the axis of the earth. Our months, I think, are based on the lunar cycles. But God created the week. As we've seen, the historical precedent for such a special observance was the creation week. Did I just say that? Did you know that God created the week? I just said that. Sorry, I'm starting to repeat myself here. That's what old people do. each Sabbath day should have reminded the worshiper, we're still commenting on MacArthur here, that the God who he praised had indeed made everything in both realms of existence in six 24-hour days. So what does that tell us? The Sabbath would therefore stand as a counter to the evolutionary ideas prevalent in false religion. So why did God give this command to his chosen people? Exodus 31 conveys that the Sabbath became a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Just as a rainbow is in the sky spoke of God's promise to Noah, so the Sabbath was the sign that God would take care of his people if they learned to trust in him. Trusting the Lord meant resting from business as usual on the Sabbath day, gathering for a sacred assembly. These were the twin engines of the Sabbath, rest and worship. We rest so that we might be free to worship God, and we give God worship in part by trusting him enough to rest. The great physician said, I'll give you one day in seven to tend to your soul. A day not for recreation, but for recreation, to embrace that which gives life. So why did the Christian church switch the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? No specific names or dates are associated with the church's shift from observing the Holy Day on Saturday to observing it on Sunday. At first, especially when many Christians were converted Jews, their holy day was Saturday. However, because the resurrection and the beginning of creation had both occurred on the first day of the week, Sunday, the church soon observed that day instead. More Gentiles were becoming Christians as well, which contributed to a desire to shake off Jewish customs. By the end of the first century, Sunday worship was the norm, according to an article in Christianity Today. As we've been reminded from Caleb's preaching in John, the Pharisees carried Sabbath scrupulosity to an extreme and even used it to what? Indict Jesus. So what is the intent of the Sabbath? The Westminster Confession says that the day is to be set aside from all worldly employments and recreations. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment, in two parts. First, that the gospel ministry and education for it may be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people and learn what God's word teaches, to participate in sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways and let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The eternal Sabbath. I love the concept. Calvin maintained that the Sabbath transposed to the Lord's Day is still, first of all, a day to gather for worship, secondly, a day to rest from our labors, and most importantly, the fourth commandment instructs us to find our spiritual rest in Christ every day of the week. That's in his Institutes. Secondly, these things are shadow, a shadow of the reality that is found in Christ. MacArthur said, significantly, the command for the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, whereas the other nine are. In fact, it is nullified. Colossians 2:16-17. Belonging especially to Israel under the Mosaic economy, the Sabbath could not apply to the believer in the church age, for he is living under a new economy. End quote. MacArthur. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, said Jesus. Mark 2:27. And Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath rest and reintroduced the Sabbath as a day for doing good. Jesus showed us the fullest, deepest meaning of the Sabbath, namely, that we should trust God to be our provider, our sustainer, and our Savior. How am I doing on time? Pretty good. Okay, I'm going to read this whole passage, then I was going to abbreviate it if I was short on time, but I did good. You can open your Bibles to this. I want you to see this because this is so significant. Colossians 2, because this all hangs together. You know, otherwise I was going to start with a therefore, and we always have to know what the therefore is there for, so we're going to start a little. So I'm going to start at Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Okay, so a point of application for this particular commandment. Resting in the finished work of Christ, Hebrews 4. Resting can be hard work. Sabbath rest is about making Jesus Christ the center of who we are. It means ceasing to seek approval of others, stopping the foolish quest for our own righteousness, and trusting that true shalom can be found only when we cease from our labors and rest in Christ, the one who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. So, shalom. The ancient Hebrew word is a concept incorporating peace, wholeness, completeness, soundness, health, safety, prosperity, and carrying with it the implications of permanence. Isn't that a beautiful word? So here's another warning. I mentioned Hebrews 4 just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 4 speaks of a rest that God wants his people to inhabit. And yet, in their rebellion, some never enter it. So in his wrath, God swore that his disobedient people would not enter the rest. But for those who believe, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 9. That was all from Hebrews 4. Therefore, we must, in a wonderful but biblically consistent sort of irony, strive to enter that rest. It's kind of oxymoronic. How do we do that? By resting from our works as God did from his. Verse 10. This is the Sabbath rest that remains and finds weekly expression in observing the Lord's Day, that we trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and rely on Christ instead of our own strength. He is the captain of our soul. Are you familiar with the poem Invictus? Does anybody know that poem? Ooh, nobody. Okay. Invictus is a Latin word which means unconquered. And the poem was written in 1888 by William Ernest Henley. And actually, when Anton LaVey was executed for the Oklahoma bombing, I read that he had written this poem down and handed it to his executioners before they executed him. When I read this poem, I want you to listen for the spirit of these words. And may I remind you that the central letter in the word pride and sin and Lucifer is I. We're also reminded of Satan's pompous I wills in Isaiah 14. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate. It matters how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Yeah, I heard. Wow. This declaration is the antithesis of the great I am. Do you hear the shaking the fist in the face of God? So, the mind that continually elevates God is a mind that never has room to elevate itself. Isn't that a beautiful quote? The great I am has called us by name. He has redeemed us and is the captain of our soul. He is working all things together for our good and his glory, Romans 8:28. Can we rest in that? Israel's failure to acknowledge who God is and what he has done for them and to respond in trust and obedience, trust and obey, for there's no other way, bad voice, is ultimately what led to their fall, right? So Moses was wise to command the Israelites to take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 6:12. May we remember always, and here's Del Stone, do you all have one of these? Remember on one side? Always on the. She made this when we were in our Joshua study, but I think she brought some extras. So I would like to close with a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom. Thank you. Let me just say, I did give you questions for small groups, and I hope you'll take some time to go over those. You don't have to go over all of them, but pick some small group leaders and for discussion. And then also, there's some scriptures to look up just to emphasize the importance that the Bible places on names. So I hope you'll spend some time in those as well. Thank you.